Will you take your copy of God's Word, turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. We'll be in verses 21 to 23, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. I've tagged this text, How to Play Church. How to Play Church. Dr. John MacArthur passed away this week, went to be with the Lord. He pastored in Southern California for over 50 years at a church called Grace Community Church. And when the church first interviewed him to be a pastor there, they invited him to preach in view of a call on February 9th, 1969. Some of y'all remember 1969. Some of y'all need to ask him about it later. An interesting year. Now, typically when someone goes to preach in view of a call, you bring what's called the sugar stick. You ever heard of a sugar stick? A sugar stick is a polished and proven sermon that kind of leaves a sweet taste and secures a favorable vote. Now, John MacArthur's built a little bit different. He decided to go in a different direction. Instead of trying to impress the congregation, he decided to warn them. Instead of sugar, he served truth, raw, searching, convicting truth. In fact, of all the places he could go to start his ministry with that group of people, he chose the text Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, and he entitled his sermon, How to Play Church. I want you to hear some of his words that he said about the kind of ministry he wanted to have and the kind of church he was hoping to shepherd. He said these words, "The church is involved in making new creations out of dead people. A church that is a real, living, vital church is a church that's in the business of taking dead people and communicating to them the gospel that alone can make them alive. That's the mission of the church. There is no way biblically under the sun that the church can ever court the world. The church must be the conscience of the world. The church must be so well defined that it becomes the antagonist of the world. For those outside of Jesus Christ, this church, I trust, I pray," he said, "this church will be the most uncomfortable seat in the world because we present a gospel that divides. The duty of the church is not only to teach saints, but the duty of the church is to warn men of God's standards. And we're not fair and we're not faithful to the call of God if all we do is advertise the abundant life. Now, that's a great dimension of salvation, but somewhere along the line, we've got to proclaim that man is a sinner, that he's separated from a holy God, and that in the eyes of God, he's an object of God's judgment. He's a child of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. To boldly proclaim Jesus Christ, to boldly proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ, to boldly proclaim the truth about man in his sin is going to mean that you're going to divide. You see, the true church of Jesus Christ is not a religious institution that welcomes everybody on their own terms. It is the body of Jesus Christ set apart unto God, uniquely married and wedded to the selfsame Christ, redeemed alone by faith. And no one outside of that faith redemption can be a member of it, for that is the requirement for the church. And it is our task as a people and a preacher to warn those who have not received Christ, to warn them in love, but to warn them nonetheless, how they are in danger of the terror of the Lord." Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." He says, "When I stop to think about the coming judgment of God, I get busy sharing the gospel." That is our task, he says. And our text is such a warning this morning. Our text is a warning to those who are comfortably entrenched in the church or who think they're comfortably entrenched in the church, but who in reality are not. This is not a warning to outside people, he said. This is a warning to us who are involved in the church to be sure that it's real. And I think it's only fair to begin our ministry here that we stop and really approach this with a sense of sobriety and earnestness to understand how we stand in view of God right now as individuals. Pastor John MacArthur was preaching about how to play church. Now, he was dealing a problem in the 1960s in Southern California, which we deal with in the buckle of the Bible Belt, don't we? Let's be real. There seems to be a whole lot of folks in Clinton, Mississippi, who have learned how to play church. They know the words, they got the rhythm, they play their part, they may even clap along with the beat, but while they may be fooling others and fooling themselves, they won't fool Jesus. There are many who claim to know God, but they don't live like it. They profess Christ, but they don't possess him. And so this morning, I've been wrestling with this all week. This is a very difficult sermon for me to preach. But I want to warn you, not with my own opinions, but with Jesus' words. My aim this morning is to expose the dangerous deception of spiritual self-delusion. My goal this morning is to show you what real salvation looks like. And my burden this morning is to plead with you not to fake your way through life, only to get turned away at the gate of eternity. How to play church. Let me give you one thesis, one big idea that I want to try to prove from this text. And the big idea is this: only those who do their Father's will are allowed entrance into his kingdom. We're going to see that warning in three movements. We'll see the Lord's decision, who gets into the kingdom in verse 21. And notice in the text of verse 22, we'll see the Lord's discernment. What does he see beyond our words? You'll see that in verse 22. And then finally in verse 23, we'll see the Lord's declaration. What will he say to those he never knew? So let's start at verse 12 and go down through verse 23. Would you listen as God speaks through his word? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your servant is weak and needy and sinful. Father, I confess to you that so often I have gone astray, and I'm in desperate need of your grace. I need your help now to preach to this group of people that you love. I pray that you would set the tone and that you would give your messenger the words you want to speak to them, and that this day might not only be a day of mourning for sin, but that this might bring us to repentance and joy in finding life. Help us soberly to think through your warning And help us to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ who spoke these words. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Now, I told you last few weeks that Jesus was a good Baptist preacher. Remember that? Thank you. My son remembered that, if you didn't remember that. Jesus is a good Baptist preacher. I say that not because Baptists have the only good preachers. I've listened to a lot of preachers from a lot of different traditions. There are a lot of really good ones. But what every good preacher will do is they will push their listeners toward doing something with what they heard. It's actually what you parents, some of you parents, you know exactly what this is like. When you say things like, clean your room, you expect your kids to listen and then what? To do something about it. In fact, if they listen to you and they say, maybe I'll get around to it later. How does that go in your household? I know in my household, that didn't go very well. See, because you parents get it. When we speak, we want someone to do something about what was spoken. That's the way God is. God is giving us an unbelievably difficult and heart-searching text. But as Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, one of the things that he came to do was he came to preach. And the way in which he was going to preach was clear, but it was always going to be right to the heart of the matter, and he was going to press people into making a decision. Not only one decision that they would make at some point in their life, but not only to make that one-time decision, but also to keep making that decision and keep choosing Christ instead of going the other way. I remember last week I talked to you about kind of this structure of twos. In verse 13 and 14, there were two different ways and two different gates. You remember from last week, verse 15 to 20, there were two different trees. There was a healthy tree, and there was a diseased tree, and they were producing two different kinds of fruit. Here, in our text today, in verses 21 to 23, there are two responses. And in a couple weeks, when we get to 24 to 27, we'll see that you can build your life on one of two foundations. Here's what Brother J.C. Ryle said a while ago. He says, the Lord Jesus winds up the Sermon on the Mount by a passage of heart-piercing application. He turns from false prophets to false professors, from unsound teachers to unsound hearers. And here's what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Look there at verse 21. Will enter, you see it there? The kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is going to be using the phrase the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Matthew, in his gospel, is when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, he will say the kingdom of heaven because he was writing primarily to a Jewish audience. He was following the customs of not wanting to invoke God's name in there, and so he would oftentimes say the kingdom of heaven. You think through what John 3:3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus talked about it. Or in Matthew 18, 1-4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of him and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Or you can think about Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. Now they were bringing even babies, even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked it. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The kingdom of God comes in stages. The first stage of the kingdom of God coming, God's royal rule and reign over all that he's made, came with the advent, the first advent of Jesus Christ, when he came the first time. Do you remember what he said? He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus came with a message proclaiming about this kingdom that God was setting up. Then later on in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1-8, See, that the kingdom not only started with Jesus coming. Now, there were traces of it in the Old Testament. God was working his kingdom. But as it expands through his Spirit-empowered mission. He told them to make disciples of all nations, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He spent 40 days talking about this kingdom of God. But one day, this kingdom will be finally built. It'll be finally set up. It'll be completed. And that'll happen when Jesus comes back. But what Jesus is pointing to here is the finished kingdom and our entering into that kingdom. And what he says is not everyone is going to enter into that. Do you see that? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The Bible would not teach what some people on the Discovery Channel and the History Channel would teach. The Bible would not teach what some people with really, really big degrees would teach. It would not teach that everybody is going to make it. And Jesus, in many places, would talk about weeping and gnashing of teeth, a real personal hell. And he would also talk about a real personal heaven. And we know that we've been created for eternity, and we will all go somewhere. Jesus is talking about that when he says, not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven. Some people are going in, and some people will be denied access. But what's interesting as we think through this particular passage is the people who are trying to go into the kingdom would be people that you might think should get into the kingdom. These people know the right lingo. What is it that they say? They say it twice. Do you see it there? What do they say to Jesus? Lord, Lord. That's used twice. Now, why is it used twice? Well, all throughout the Bible, double names are used. They're used to indicate intimacy, oftentimes calling. Sometimes it's used to indicate earnestness. So you remember in Genesis 22 when Abraham was told by God to sacrifice his son, his only son, the one whom he loved, and he went up and he's about to destroy his son, and then what does God say to him? Abraham, Abraham. Or remember when Jacob was taking a nap, he was sleepy, and in Genesis chapter 46, verse 2, God appears to him in a vision at night and says, Jacob, Jacob, or maybe I could take you out to Mount Sinai, that burning bush. Do you remember as Moses goes over to that bush and he looks at it, he's startled because it's burning, but it's not consumed. Do you remember what he hears from the fire? Moses, Moses. You remember what the prophet Elisha said when the one that discipled him, Elijah, was taken up into the clouds. My father, my father. Or you remember what King David said when his son Absalom, who had risen up against him to take the kingdom, remember when Absalom died? Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. Remember when Jesus was talking with Mary and Martha? You remember that? Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, choosing the better portion, and what was Martha doing? Martha was busy serving, and she got mad at her sister. And what did Jesus say to her? Martha, Martha. Remember when Jesus was looking out at Jerusalem, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, or Jesus on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or when Saul, that violent persecutor of God's church, when he was persecuting Christians, Jesus came to him in Acts chapter 9, verse 4 and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Or before Jesus was about to die, talking with Peter, he says, Simon, Simon. You see, this group of people that are saying, Lord, Lord, to Jesus, this group of people are saying the right thing, but they've had a life of doing the wrong thing. And what Jesus seems to be getting at here with this group of people who say to him, Lord, Lord, is he seems to be saying just because you call him Lord doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. A verbal profession doesn't mean a real possession of Christ. And the only way that any of us get to glory is we got to go in with Jesus. And the way we go in with Jesus is by receiving him simply by faith and trusting him alone. Now, A.W. Pink was helpful in his commentary, thinking through that there's going to be a variety of people who will be what he calls professors, those people who profess to know Jesus, okay? There's going to be a number of different categories of people. The first category he gives are nominal professors or nominal professing believers. This is the group of people who maybe grow up in a country where Christianity is prevalent. And this group of people, we might call them colloquially, I'll get that word eventually, we might call them creasters. You ever heard of creasters before? This would be the group of people that tend to show up on Christmas and Easter. Or we might call them Mother's Day Christians. Now, I'm going to get in trouble today, but this is the group of people that loves Mama so much that Mama wants to go to church, so they're going to go to church with them. Or maybe they're go with your spouse Christians or whatever they might be. This is a group of people who don't really know the basics of the faith, but might consider themselves to be Christians. That's the first group. The second group are formal professors. And these people view themselves as a little bit more advanced than the nominal ones. They might be semi-regular in their attendance of church. They're probably a member somewhere, or maybe they had a family member who was in some type of leadership of the church. They know some of the teachings of Jesus, and they know some of the commandments of Christ, but their religion is simply mentally assenting and saying, yeah, I think it might be true. But they really get uncomfortable when other people want to go deeper into this relationship with God. They view them as kind of fanatical. That's the second group. The third group he gives are what he calls deceived professors. You see, these people look down upon the nominal and the formal professors. These are people who cannot be shaken from the assurance that they have, that they know exactly where they're going when they die. However, upon examination of their life, there is none of the fruit of the Spirit evident in their life. They may say, when you ask them how they became a Christian, they may say things like, I've always been a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home. I've been baptized. In my Bible, there's a note, when I received Christ, I'm going to glory. And you oftentimes hear these people talked about in funerals in the South. They hadn't darkened the doors of a church in a while, maybe. But when they were a little kid, they made a profession of faith, so they must be going to heaven. They're deceived. The fourth group of people, he says, is the most wicked group, because these are the people called hypocritical professors. These are the people who know that they're consciously acting. They know that they are not Christians, but for some reason they want everybody to think that they are. You see, not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But, he says, there will be some who do. You can know that you are going to glory. He says, how can we know? It's the one in verse 21 who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. These are what A.W. Pink says are the genuine professors. There is a sincere obedience to Christ in their life, even though it's not a sinless obedience to Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is painfully slow in growing in their life, but it is evidenced in their lives. Slowly over time, they are not quite who they used to be, because God is in the process by His Spirit to change them. They are doing the will of their Father who is in heaven. When they sin, they grieve over their sin. They yearn for greater obedience to Christ. They believe that Jesus was who he said he was, that he really died for sinners, that he really was raised on the third day, and that he will never turn away anyone who comes to him humbly by faith and trust. And because of that, they know Jesus' sayings, if you love me, you will what? My commandments. Obey. Jesus says, no, not everyone is going to get in to the kingdom of heaven, but there are some who will. And the ones who will are the ones who do the will of our Father in heaven. So we might be left with the question, okay, if we're going to do the will of our Father in heaven, what does that even look like? If we're going to take this warning seriously, I think there's a few things that we need to do, and kind of works out into five things. The first thing is we need to hear. Okay, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. We need to hear God's word. We need to not only hear it, but secondly, we need to know it. We need to understand it. We need someone to explain it to us, the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts to understand what God has said in his word. Third, as we hear God's word and know God's word, we realize the assessment he makes of our lives, that our lives are not putting us in a position to get to glory on our own merit. We've done the wrong things, we've said the wrong things, we've thought the wrong things, and the motives of our hearts have been bad. And so that leads not only to a one time of this thing, but to a lifestyle of what's called repentance. What does repentance look like? It looks like confession of our sin. We confess to God that he's right and we're wrong. That confession of sin leads to a hatred of sin. We hate that what we have done put Jesus on that tree. It leads to a sorrow for sin. Not that we're sad because we got caught, but we're sad because we've grieved the one we love. And it leads to this repentance, leads to a resolution against our sin. We say, I don't want to do that anymore. God, by your grace and by your spirit, help me not to do that. We need to repent. What does knowing the will of God look like? Doing the will of God? Well, fourth, it looks like believing. I like John chapter 6, verse 40. Turn over there real quick to John chapter 6, verse 40. It describes the fourth thing really well, and it's simply believing. John chapter 6, verse 40. These are Jesus' words. If you have a red letter Bible, these would be in the red letters. Do you see it there? John chapter 6, verse 40. You might want to know what is the will of my Father is in heaven. Jesus is going to tell you really quickly. This is what it is. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Here's God's will. Here's God's desire for all people everywhere. You seated here, those people among the nations that have never heard anything like this before, this is his will, that they would look upon the Son and they would believe in him, and because of their belief or through their belief, they would receive Christ, they would have eternal life, and that God would raise them up on the last day. Believing, hearing, knowing, repenting, believing. And then five, working. Working. What is a life of someone who is redeemed? What do? They devote themselves to a life of following Jesus. They want to try to put his teachings into practice in their life. These good works that we devote ourselves to are kind of like a mountain in a stream. You see, you don't go to the lake at the bottom of the mountain and taste some of the water and assume that this started this whole thing. If you want to know where it started, where the lake starts, you got to go up the mountain to the source of it. A new redeemed heart will lead always to a new redeemed life. And these people who said, Lord, Lord, these people did not have a redeemed life because they were not doing the will of their Father who is in heaven. Only those who do their Father's will are allowed entrance into the kingdom. That's the Lord's decision. Now, secondly, we've seen the Lord's decision. I want you to see the Lord's discernment. What is it that Jesus sees beyond the words that we give? Notice what he says in verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Notice what Jesus says, on that day. This is talking about a future day. On that day. Jesus is speaking about a definite day. There will come a time on that day. But Jesus is speaking about what the New Testament talks about, a judgment day. Many will say to me, notice Jesus is the judge here. He's talking about what the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 to 28 says. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. Or Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, talking about that day that Jesus is talking about here. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifested, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. What do you think about in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11? Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There's coming a day, people, in which you will stand before the judge. Now, what's the problem with this group of people? The problem is not their earnestness. They seem to say, Lord, Lord. The problem is not with them saying that they own Christ. In fact, all of you must own Christ by faith. Their problem on that day is that this group of people is trusting in what this group of people has done. Now they would have kind of couched it in religious language. Do you see there in the text? Three times he says, in your name. Now, what were this group of people doing? Remember, Jesus is preaching to a group of Jewish people, these people who had come up the mountain, and these people are listening to him. These people would have been his disciples, but the crowds would have been around, and they would have heard what he says. But in your name, did we not prophesy? To say, this is what God has said. In our day and age, the prophecy wouldn't be the same way, but what we would say is, did we not preach in your name? Oh, Jesus, you know the sermons that we worked hard to prepare. For your people, we did it in your name. We should get in. And then he says, and did not cast out demons. Some of you got the old King Jimmy, don't you? He says, cast out devils. Same idea. Fallen angels, which are tormenting people even today. Did we not cast them out in your name? And then the third one, did we not do many wonders or many mighty works in your name? These people have learned to play church. These people are not the false prophets that seem to be talked about completely in verses 15 to 20. This is a group of people that have been so self-deluded into thinking that just because we do the right things for Jesus, Jesus must let us in. What Jesus' assessment is going to be is, yeah, you may have been doing all that stuff in public in my name. I may have even blessed you for it. and bless them for it. You may have been able to preach. You may have been able to prophesy. You may have been able to cast out demons. You may have been able to do all that stuff, but you ain't getting in. It really has to do with what is the foundation of our getting to God. So today, if you died and you were before Jesus Christ himself, before God, and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? My heaven is a place of perfection. It's a place of glory. It's a place where wickedness cannot be. Why should I let you with your rap sheet into my heaven? If you answer that question with, because I, you're putting you and your works at the foundation. And what's going to happen when the storm of God's wrath comes against it? It'll all go up in smoke. What's the only hope any of us have? What's the only hope your preacher has? What's the only hope your elders have, your deacons have, your Sunday school teachers have, your music leaders have? What's our only hope? It's not anything that we've done. It's simply because God sent his only begotten Son into the world to live a life of perfect righteousness and to offer himself up in our place and for our sins to pay the penalty that we owe to God and to pay the debt in full so that we might not be counted as lawbreakers, but that we might be counted as law keepers. That God would look at us united by faith to Jesus Christ and say, you are not guilty for everything you've done. My burden is that too many of us standing behind the sacred desk have not been very clear in what real salvation is. On that day, many, notice it's not just a few, it's a whole bunch. Well, how does someone get to the place where they think this is okay? Some might be ignorance. The Bible describes us as spiritually blind, deaf, spiritually dead, people who are ignorant of God and his ways. They end up deluded. Some people get here because of negligence, spiritual laziness, thinking that to get to glory is anything less than all-out war, thinking, oh, I'll just read my Bible and pray tomorrow because there's not a prowling lion wanting to destroy you and everything that you care about in your life. Some people get to this place because of a misunderstanding of who God is. They come to the wrong thinking about God, and it leads them to the wrong behavior toward God and toward other people. They think God must be like, and then they make something up. Maybe because they've listened to the wrong people, like the false prophets, or maybe because they just can't fathom a God like that. I think what gets a lot of people into this kind of place is a supreme love of self and self-esteem. Pride marks this people's lives. And their focus is on themselves, and it blinds them from the realities of their self-delusion. Beloved, think about how kind God is to send his Son to warn people about the danger of hell. And to warn them and make them feel uncomfortable, so uncomfortable that they would do something about it. That they would examine their own lives and they would do what 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 say. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. That they would read passages like Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. If you're sitting here today and you're squirming and you're saying, maybe God is talking to me, Well, listen to the words of John chapter 17, where Jesus was praying for people like you. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Not trusting in what we bring to the table, but like the hymn writer says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Only those who do the Father's will are allowed entrance. We've seen the Lord's decision, we've seen his discernment. But before I sit down, real quick, I just want to talk to you about the Lord's declaration. Notice his resolution. "And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Jesus gives a declaration to those who have done so many great things publicly in his name. Jesus says, "Depart. Depart from me." Why? He says, "I don't know who you are." Now, you may say, "Wait a second. How do you not know all these people who are doing all this stuff in your name?" And Jesus is not saying that God doesn't know all these things, but I think what he's getting at is kind of what the minor prophet, Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In verse 2, he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." She's talking about covenantally knowing. Like, I know many people in this congregation, but I know my wife in a special way. It's the idea. And Jesus says covenantally, "I don't know you. You say you know me, but I don't know you. I'm not in a relationship with you. All this stuff you thought was pleasing to me, but it was really, you were just, according to Jesus, a worker of lawlessness or a worker of iniquity." Now, has anybody ever met a famous person? How many of you have met a famous person? A few people? Okay. If I were to ask you, "Do you know so-and-so?" You might say, "Yeah, I've met him before." And if I were to say, "Do they know you?" You say, "Back off, mind your own business." Right? Kids, don't you feel that way sometimes in school? You know, in school sometimes there's different divisions, different cliques, different, you know, clubs and stuff like that. And you might say, hey, you know so-and-so? And you could say, "Yeah," right? And then when they went and asked you about it, this oftentimes happens with guys and girls, and the girl often has a, "I don't know that joker. I don't know them. They may know me, but I don't know them like that." That ain't how it is. I mean, think about this. Being in a church full of people, maybe you're members at the same church for a number of years, and you say, do you know them? And they're like, "Yeah, they sit a few rows back." But have you ever noticed that sometimes you don't really know a person like that until you have some of those conversations and you share some of those hard times? That's what it means to be a member. Not just that you would kind of have this, "Oh yeah, I think I know them." You know, it's great to say you know Jesus. But it's even better and more eternally lasting for him to say that he knows you. It is very possible to, unfortunately, in the buckle of the Bible belt, learn how to pray to play church. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's trying to say, "Hey, don't do that." Why are these people getting dismissed from Jesus? Well, the reason these people are getting dismissed, he says, is they are workers of lawlessness. These people had a delightful public ministry, but privately they were derelict in their duties. They did not listen to Jesus' words to put them into practice, but simply they knew maybe about them. They did not do the will of Jesus' Father in heaven. And so Jesus says, "I declare to you, you are gone because I never knew you." Jesus isn't employing a scare tactic here. Jesus is giving a grace-filled warning, one that we all need to think. So let me ask you, is it possible that you have learned how to play church? Is it possible that you've learned the words but not the will of your Father? Is it possible that you've done things for Jesus without surrendering to him? Now, good preaching, and by no means am I thinking that I'm a good preacher, but here's what good preaching does. Kind of answers three questions for you. Good preaching will answer the what question, what is the text saying? Good preaching, secondly, will answer the so what. That's true, so what? It'll kind of give you the reason why. And then third, good preaching will get into the now what question. What is it? Well, Jesus clearly is saying that many will miss entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So what? So if you're spiritually self-deceived, you'll be eternally condemned. That means that you need to make a choice today. It's crucial that you do that today. You don't leave here without getting right with the Lord today. So now what? What should I do with what I've heard? Well, first, pay attention. Take these words seriously. Don't think they're for other people. Think they're for you. Second, test yourselves to make sure that you're going in the right direction. Do I merely call Jesus Lord, or do I actually obey him as Lord? Does my life reflect the will of the Father or just the words of the crowd? Third, and this is where I've gotten to this week. Because one of the things I realize is that Jesus is talking to people like me. Sure, you may rock a vest and a tie. You may have memorized a lot of verses in the Bible. But if you are a worker of lawlessness, that ain't going to get you nowhere. The Sermon on the Mount, y'all, has just been wearing me out. My Jesus is for them. He's like, yeah, you're one of them. So what do I need to do this week? Not only hear it, not only test myself, but I need to repent. I need to confess my sins to God, maybe find some other brothers. I not only need to confess my sins to God, I need to ask the Lord to help me view sin the way that he does, that it might increase my sorrow for sin. I need to ask the Spirit to help me to hate my sin and to love what he loves, which is righteousness. And I need to ask the Lord for help to endeavor to stop sinning and start doing his will. I need to repent. You might find yourself today with some repentance. What would it look like for a congregation to hear God's word and believe that God was talking to them and know that he loved us enough to tell us the truth? But what else? Believe. Believe the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you notice that our text plainly declares that Jesus is God? They're going to address him as Lord, Lord, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, the divine name of God. They're going to call Jesus that. That they will one day give an account, not to God, but they're going to give an account, according to verse 22, to Jesus himself, who is the judge. In verse 22, that they are doing supernatural activities in Jesus' name, not just in God's name, but in Jesus' name. And that in verse 23, Jesus himself will render end time judgment to them. Jesus, the one speaking these words, is not merely a man, not merely a good teacher, but he is God. And this is the God who also decided to take on flesh because of his love for people who can't get their acts together. Jesus came to save sinners like you and me. He came to save broken and repentant sinners by offering himself in their place. He came to die a real death to pay for all of our sins. Everyone that brings shame and grief, Jesus died for. And Jesus was raised on the third day to show that sin and death has conquered. And I couldn't say it better than my brother De'Aaron. Now, we talk sometimes, but we didn't talk about what he was going to say. If I could leave you with one thing, for those people who are tempted to play church, it's return. Come home. God doesn't want to destroy you. He wants to save you because he loves you. So listen to him. Let's pray. Great God and Father, we thank you for tough words that you give us in your word. We thank you that we are utterly insufficient to save ourselves. So we sinners thrust ourselves upon the mercy of God found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, you love to save sinners. Save us. Jesus, you're the friend of sinners. Be our friend. And Jesus, you're the judge of sinners. So forgive us. We have nothing, but you, Jesus, are everything. Hallelujah. All we have is Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.